Well, tonight to the book of Psalms, chapter 45. It's good to have each of you back with us tonight to worship with us. Psalms chapter 45. This is a messianic psalm, meaning it is a song composed about the Messiah. I believe if you'll notice in verse, you'll see up in the heading under chapter 45 where it gives you a little information. It's also a maskil psalm, meaning it's a teaching psalm designed to instruct you in some truth about the Messiah. Several messianic psalms. If you'll remember, in Luke 24, one of the things that Jesus did was that he instructed the disciples in the prophets, in the law and the prophets, and in the psalms, the things concerning himself. So he would have taught this psalm about himself. It's a glorious psalm. It really is. We're going to give it the title this evening. Those of you that are taking notes, hope everybody does. Get you a little notebook with the titles, and you can work your way through the book. The King and His Bride. The King and His Bride. Psalms chapter 45 is the title. Now, I'll go ahead and give you the outline. Verses 1 and 2 is the beauty of the King. The beauty of the King. You get to see the King's beauty. Verses 3 through 5, the conquest of the King. He goes forth in battle and he subdues people under him. We'll see that in verses 3 through 5. Verses 6 and 7 is the rule of the King. Describes how long he rules and the type of kingdom that he rules over. Verses 8 to 17 is the wedding of the King. And it's described in, like I said, in verses 8 through 17. We won't go in great detail in that, but we got a lot we have to say about that tonight. Does that sound like a good outline for you? I hope you get it down and you can think yourself through the chapter as we get into it. Let's go ahead and begin at verse 1 and look at the beauty of the King. Like I said, it's a messianic psalm. It's a song about the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this is written about. It's teaching us some great future truth about Him. You've seen one, Psalms 22, was about His death. It's a great description about the crucifixion of Christ in Psalms 22. Well, this is different. This psalm looks all the way down to glory. I mean, it's amazing when you think here's an old hymn writer, and we don't know if it was David or who it was that wrote this psalm, and he gets a glimpse in this psalm of the King in all His glory. And let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. It says, "My heart is inditing a good matter." Now, the idea of inditing is that he's talking about his inside, his heart, we would say, or as it says here, his heart. And the idea of that, you might have a note, it's boiling over. It's boiling over or it's bubbling up. I guess another way of illustrating what this would mean was where David wrote in Psalms 23, "My cup runneth over." I mean, inside, the writer of this psalm is just bubbling over as he's got a vision of the Messiah and the truths of the Messiah. It causes him inside to just bubble over. Oh, I wish people would bubble over more in the church services, to be honest with you. A lot of times what happens in church services is people just show up. And the greatest thing about the church services is over with at 8:30. And you don't get a whole lot out of a church service if you come with that type of fashion. I like for people to bubble over. When they hear a song about the Master, when they hear about the blood or the cross or the things of Jesus Christ, it should make you to bubble over on the inside. And that's the idea of it, to boil over. He's excited inside. The Holy Spirit's speaking to his heart. And he has an eagerness to write. I bubble over quite often, I guess. I've explained this to you before. I pray that the Lord would reveal to me the messages that this church needs. I just don't try to. I've had people say in the past, "Well, just grab one and preach anything." No, I want to preach what God wants done. I mean, I could grab something and preach it. If I just want to take up 45 minutes, I could just play an open and lip syncing up here, for crying out loud. But I want to preach what I think the Lord wants for His people. So I'll pray about that. And like last week when I preached out of the book of Romans, where is boasting then? That passage, that text I studied, I seen that, and it just touched my heart. And it's you inside, you just get stirred. And then you begin to think about the text. And then the outline. I've told you before, I'll be at work loading the truck, and I always have a notepad there close by. And then I'll say, oh, wait, I'll stop. And he'd say, well, he's flowing over again. That's why I say, oh, it's flowing. I got to write it down while it's on my mind. Perfect outline will come down. So that's the idea of this. He's boiling over on the inside, foaming up. I mean, the Holy Spirit has touched his heart, and that's what moves him to write. Okay? And I like to be, and when I worship, I like to be like that on the inside. I like to boil over as I hear the Bible taught, truth. I like it to mean something to me. Don't you? I like it to mean something. When someone talks about the Messiah, the Christ, I like for it to touch my heart. So in order to do that, you always have to get ready before you come. That the Lord would speak to you through the message. Okay, so my heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. So he explains who his subject matter is. It's going to be the king. Now our question would have to be, what king is he talking about? I mean, some writers take position. He's describing the wedding of King Solomon or King David. I think they're wrong on every account because I think the text tells us who the king is. If you look down into verse 6, it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy throne who? O God. He's talking about this text, this chapter, the subject is God. And if you, it says, verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and you hate iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, does those two verses sound familiar to you? They're quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes these two verses and applies them to Jesus Christ. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Folks, that's the king that this psalm's about. It is about a king. The writer's excited. He's boiling over on the inside over it. And he's eager to write because he's got a vision of the king in his glory. And it would probably cause you to boil over too, as he did. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll show you that. And the best commentary to the Bible is the Bible. Hebrews 1 takes the text, quotes it, and applies it to the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll have to find it. Hebrews chapter 1, I forgot to write that text down. Verse 8. But unto the Son, everybody say Son. But unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever. You see, he applies this text to the Son, which is Jesus Christ. He's showing the superiority of Jesus over angels. Jesus is the Son, but Jesus is also God. Okay? So we'll just leave that right there. Just I think that's the best commentary. So when this man's talking about a king, in verse 1, that king is Jesus. That king is the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. Okay? All right, verse 2. We're looking at the beauty of the king. Verse 1 is mainly an introduction, telling you what moved him to write. It says in verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. And the idea of this word fairer, now you know we sung that song, Fairest Lord Jesus. Psalms 45:2 is at the top page of that hymn book because this verse was the motivation for that hymn. What inspired the writer to write that hymn was the book of Psalms 45 and verse 2. Isn't that something? So when we sung Fairest Lord Jesus, the writer wrote it based on this text. He realized that the king, even the guy that wrote the song, realized the king that's spoken of here is Jesus. Why he wrote the song, Fairest Lord Jesus. And the song, I Found a Friend in Jesus, says he's the fairest of 10,000s to my soul. Remember this? All based on this particular text. The idea of the word fair is beautiful. It's beautiful. And certainly everybody here tonight that's saved, that's been saved and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we would describe, though we've never saw Him, is not our Savior beautiful? Beautiful in His character. Beautiful in what He's done. You know, we say that. I've had people talk about, maybe there's an older man, and I've seen them talk about early men in the faith that loved the Lord, and they'll say, Jeff, you know, he's just a beautiful man. Well, it didn't mean he's real pretty to look upon. It just means he was his character. He was so kind, and he was helpful. Have you ever said that about anybody? He's beautiful in his character, and certainly that would describe the Lord Jesus. But notice it says, thou art fairer than the children of men. All the children of men that ever walked this planet, the fairest and the most beautiful man that ever walked this planet was the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you agree with that tonight? None fairer than that. I seen a little something here I thought I'd read to you, and I love this. I think you'll enjoy it. It says, more than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. The man lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary line of the country in which he lived. And that was during his exile and childhood. He possessed neither wealth or things of the world. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. Yet in infancy, he startled the king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows of this pavement. He hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine. He made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that could have been written about him. He never wrote a song. Yet he had furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having so many students as he. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. Yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have under his orders made more rebels stack their arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heaven's glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by demons as a living personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God's people say it. That's our Savior. No man as beautiful as he that ever walked this planet, because he's our Redeemer. Because of what He's done for us. Oh, you need to feel in your heart tonight that our Savior is beautiful. Long to one day see His face. Notice what else it says about Him in verse 2. Grace is poured into His lips. Grace is poured into His lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. You know, you can read in the book of Luke chapter 4. He went into the synagogue as His habit was. It says in Luke chapter 4, it was his habit to attend the synagogue services in Nazareth. He did that from a little boy up. So he went on an occasion in Luke chapter 4, and he turned to Isaiah 61, and he read the text which said he has came to heal the brokenhearted, to declare liberty to the captives, to give sight to the blind. He read that text, and then he looked at the people that were there and said, this day, this passage is fulfilled in your ears, saying that this passage is about me. And the people said and inquired about the gracious words that he spoke. His lips were anointed with grace, folks. There was a time that the Pharisees sent the temple guard to arrest him. Jesus was teaching at the temple. And they, as they went down to arrest him, they stopped, and I guess they was going to wait on him to get done. And they started listening to him teach. And then I don't know what happened. I guess they just got spellbound. And then they just turned around and came back. And they said, well, where's he at? And they said, never a man spake like that man. And that's true. Grace came from his lips. He anointed his lips with grace. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. God's people's lips should be anointed with grace, too. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I'm going to say this nice as I can. Before, I don't know how to say it nice. Well, I'll just say it. Before you shoot your mouth off, you need to make sure what you say administers grace to the person that hears it. If it don't administer grace to the person that hears it, don't say it. Somebody say amen. Your tongue needs to, as God, you're His child. His lips were poured with grace and poured out grace to everybody that heard Him. So should our lips. Notice what it says, verse 29 of Ephesians 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. No corrupt, not some, not a little bit. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Oh, isn't that wonderful? What we say should edify. You know what the word edify means? But how often have I heard things that just cut people down? Edify. Build up. If it doesn't, don't say it. Our speech should administer grace. It should give strength to other people, not tear people down. And you need to be concerned about that. Each person individually needs to be concerned that our speech be filled with grace, that it edify other people, that it build other people up, that it encourage other people, and don't cut other people down. Don't belong in the house of God. Don't belong outside the house of God either from God's people. Your lips should be like the Messiah, the one that you represent. Your lips should minister grace to people. All God's people say it. All right, let's go back to Psalms 45. Now verses 3 through 5 is the conquest of the king. And you know that this is not talking about his first coming, because when Jesus came the first time, he had a very humble birth. He was coming for the purpose. It was predestinated before the foundation of the world that he come and he pay the sin debt of his people. That's why he came the first time. He had a very humble birth, lived a very humble life. Walked a perfect life for 33 years, went to the cross of Calvary, paid your sin debt, and rose again the third day, and after 40 days ascended back to glory. Well, this right here is not talking about that. In verse 3, he's girding on his sword. You see, the language in this text is figurative. He's using figurative language. And here you have a picture of this king that is beautiful in his character, and in the things that he does, and in the way that he speaks. Now you have a picture of this beautiful king. He's girding on his sword. And he's getting ready. It's kind of a picture of a king back in them days. They would gird on their sword, and they'd get on their horse, and they'd lead the troops in the battle. And that's what this is a picture of. As a matter of fact, he says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory, and with thy majesty. Remember the first time he came, it was a very humble coming. But my friend, when he comes again the second time, he's coming with glory and with majesty as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now notice what it says. He girds his sword upon his thigh. And then in verse 4, and he says, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth, meekness, and because of righteousness. So here you have a picture of a king, and he's going forth to battle. Okay? And what's his cause? What's he fighting for? He's fighting for truth. He's fighting for righteousness, and he's fighting for meekness. This is a description, I'll be honest with you, this is a description of the king's kingdom. This is what it's going to be a kingdom of. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness, It's going to be a kingdom of meekness and truth. You know, that doesn't describe any kingdom on this earth today. But that's the description of the Messiah's kingdom. And he's coming to bring a conquest onto this earth, and he'll set up a kingdom, folks, that will last forever, and that's our kingdom. Now, I think what you have here is described in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. If you'll turn there, I think the psalmist seen it and wrote this song. And I think John seen the same thing in Revelation 19. It's kind of the same kind of description, a little bit different, but it's the same event. Revelation chapter 19. Oh, let's just read verse 11. I've got to be real careful. I could bog down at any time and just go off on a tangent on some of these texts and spend all night. Beautiful text. But here's what I think the psalmist is talking about. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Who is that? That's right. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." You see, that's what the psalmist saw when he girded on his sword and he's riding forth to the conquest. Conquest of what? This earth. He's going to destroy it. He's going to set up his kingdom. That's what he's describing. Verse 12 says, "His eyes are as a flame of fire. On his head he had many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus Christ is the embodiment. This book is about Jesus Christ. And he's coming. Verse 14, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon," his armies are following him upon "white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Does anybody know what that fine linen's a picture of? Look right up in verse 9, it'll tell you. Or I'm sorry, verse 8. It says, "She is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the what? The righteousness of the saints." You know whose righteousness that is? That's Christ's righteousness. They're clothed with it. Isn't that awesome? So right here is, I believe, what he sees. Here you have a picture of Jesus coming out of heaven. He done took his people home, and he's coming out of heaven with his people to destroy this earth and to set up his kingdom, which will last forever. Isaiah seen the same thing. Can I show you in Isaiah? Isaiah saw the same thing in Isaiah 26. I just didn't realize the psalmist saw it like he did so vividly. It's in a different picture. Isaiah 26. I read this when we dealt with the different names used for heaven. Y'all remember the message? And one name for heaven is called a chamber. It's a place of protection in time of trouble. Now notice what it is. Let's read 19. It says, "Thy dead men shall live, and my dead body shall they arise." That's talking about a resurrection. "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." You know, there's going to be a day when the dead's going to be casted out. The first resurrection, the resurrection of the saved, what this is referring to. Verse 20, "Come, my people," you know, the day of the first resurrection, what's going to happen? "The dead in Christ shall rise first." Then what about people that's not dead, though? What's about people that's still here on the earth when Jesus comes? Well, it says, verse 20, "Come, my people, enter into thy chambers," that's heaven, "and hide thyself for a little moment," just a little moment, it's not going to take a whole lot of time. "Hide thyself for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." That's the wrath of the Lamb. "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place." Where's his place at? "He comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. This earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover his slain. So you have a picture of him coming forth and bringing destruction upon the earth. That's the same thing the psalmist sees. Same thing. Psalms 45. Let's turn back there. Okay, now let's talk about, in verse 6, let's talk about the rule of the king. We talked about the conquest. I showed you in different places. They're all saying the same thing. They're describing the same thing. You say, how can they do that? You know, he probably wrote 1,000 years before John did or more. Had the same author, Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit inspired this fella, Brother Coy. Inspired John, inspired Isaiah. Same author. Bible had over 40 different writers, but it had the same author, which is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible never contradicts itself. It never does. Because it had the same author. So here he's writing several thousand years before John, but yet they're talking about the same event. The king coming forth to conquest. One of these days he's going to. One of these days he's going to. There's going to come a time. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I know. Last person in the Lamb's book is going to be saved. That's why I hadn't come yet. He's tarrying. He's waiting until the last one of his lost sheep comes to him. And then he will say, go get your people out of there. And he'll get his people safe in their chamber. And then he'll bring down his wrath upon this earth. And after this earth is destroyed, he will come out of heaven with his people and set up his kingdom. Oh, God's people said. That's what the psalmist saw. The king in his conquest. Do I believe that's going to happen? With all my heart. And my spirit bubbles over in me every time I think or read about it. Verse 6, let's talk about the rule of the king. The rule of the king of Psalms 45. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He rules forever. Now, did y'all notice a little something interesting there? Who is this verse calling God? Somebody tell me. Jesus, the deity of Christ. Jesus was God. Here's an Old Testament. It's talking, thy throne, O God, talking about Jesus. Hebrews 1 says it's talking about the Son. Jesus was God. I think it was Philip in John 14 that said, Lord, show us the Father and it'll satisfy. He said, have I been so long with you? And yet you have not known me, Philip. He has seen me, has seen the Father. Right. Jesus, folks, was God in the flesh. Amen. The name Emmanuel means God with us. He took flesh to pay you the sin debt of his people. Right. That's why he come. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. That's why he come. And he won't come the second time until all of his people are safe in the fold. Then he'll come. Isn't that awesome? How long does his throne last? It lasts forever. It's an everlasting kingdom that will never have an end. You know, the kingdoms of this earth don't last too long. The kingdom of Jesus. And the Bible says that in several places. Can I show you some of them? Let's turn the book. I looked all kinds of verses up for you. I wanted to give you a good meal tonight. I wanted you to leave out of here bubbling over inside as you focused on the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, in the coming kingdom. That is talking about your kingdom. Under a perfect king. Isaiah chapter 9. We done a vacation Bible school a few years back with this theme. Some of you will remember it, and I love the text. Verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Notice the name of this. It says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He'll carry it. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. There's more deity for you. The everlasting Father, Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Now listen to this. I love verse 7. I could hit every, if I could still jump that high, I'd jump and hit every beam back there and swing back through there and on this verse. I love this verse of Scripture. Listen to what it says. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever. His kingdom never ends. Book of Daniel has a picture of an image with a head of gold and different types of material. And each one of those types of material there is pictures the different nations that would be dominant on this earth up until Jesus comes. And in this vision that they have, that I believe is Nebuchadnezzar have, he sees, it was Nebuchadnezzar that had it. It was Daniel that interpreted it. Here you have all the nations that are pictured in this image, and here comes a rock, it says, a stone cut not without hands, and it comes and it smashes this image and destroys it. The king wants to know what's that picture, and Daniel says, in the last days, in the times of these kings, shall the Lord God set up a kingdom that will last forever. Folks, that's our kingdom. That's our kingdom. For crying out loud, don't you realize by now you're just passing through here? We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. If I live to be 90 or 100, that's not a whole lot of time. I'm going to spend an eternity in His kingdom. Isn't that great? That's something to boil over inside about. An everlasting kingdom that'll never have end. Thy throne, O God, verse 6, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Of course, the scepter, of course, kings had a scepter that they pointed to people with, and as just a token of their royalty. Only a king had such a scepter. Verse 7, now listen to this description of our king. It says, thou lovest righteousness and hate wickedness. He's still that way. He's not changed none. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And I'm going to be honest with you, everyone that's truly born of the Spirit of God, everyone that's born from above has that same characteristic. It's not saying they always do righteous, but they love righteousness and they hate iniquity. Psalms 97:10 says, ye that love the Lord, hate iniquity. Now there's something wrong when you love iniquity and hate righteousness. Would you not agree? There's something odd about that. That's the reverse. If you're born of the Spirit of God, you love righteousness. You don't always do it, but that's what you want to do in your heart because He writes His laws on your heart today to save you. Love righteousness. I want to be where righteousness is at. I don't want to be where sin is at to you. He loves righteousness, and He's going to set up a kingdom that is perfectly righteous. Won't be no sin in it. Book of Revelation 20 says the only one, I believe it's 21, says the only one that walks therein is those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says. All the righteous. Been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, tonight do you love righteousness and hate wickedness? I pray that you do. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, the oil in the Old Testament was a picture of the Holy Spirit. And they would anoint people with oil. They would anoint the king with oil. That was a festive occasion. Anoint the priests with oil. They'd anoint at their festivals. That's why it's called the oil of gladness, because it was done on glad occasions. Jesus, the Messiah, he was anointed. But he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. To the very fullest extent. He said, the Spirit of God has anointed me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the sick, the brokenhearted, all of these things. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. So what a beautiful picture of the king so far in verses 1 through 7. Do you not agree? You have a picture of his beauty. You have a picture of his conquest. Then you have a picture of his rule. How long it's going to last? And what type of kingdom it's going to be? It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. And aren't you glad that this world isn't it? And aren't you glad that each tick of the clock just brings you closer to that time? What a king. Verses 8 through the rest of the chapter is the wedding of the king. The king's wedding. And it's described like a wedding. As a bridegroom with his attendants. A Jewish wedding. Not one of our weddings. Remember, the focus of a Jewish wedding was who? It's the bridegroom when he was coming. Okay? Now, in order for me to look at this text, I'm going to have to share a few things with you. Now, is that all right? The illustration of the marriage feast or the wedding feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb, have you ever heard of that? Is used many times in Scripture, several times in Scripture, as a picture of heaven. The marriage feast is a picture of heaven. Now, let me give you an example of that. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Now, if you haven't been with me a long time, you might not know what a marriage feast is, and I'll explain just a little bit of that for you so you'll know. But going to heaven, one day when Jesus comes and gets his people out of here, and we all go to heaven, and we're gathered together as one, as the book of Ephesians said. You know, the book of Ephesians 1 says there will come a day when God will gather together in one all that are Christ in heaven and are in. You see, the family's divided tonight. Do you agree? We got family that's there. But where are we at? There will come a day when the whole family will be gathered together as one. And he's going to come and get his people, and we're going to the marriage feast. It's pictured that way in Scripture. He uses that. It's an illustration. It's all it is. And in Matthew chapter 25, you've heard the parable of the 10 virgins. Have you ever heard that parable? You can read about it. Glorious parable. You have a picture of a Jewish wedding. And in a Jewish wedding, as I said, there would be an arrangement for the wedding would be made. Dowry would be exchanged and all that. Usually the bridegroom would go build a place for him to stay while the father would prepare a marriage feast. They'd be invited guests to the feast and so on. But then there'd come a day when the father would say, "All right, son, go get your what? Go get your bride." And what he'd do is, they still do it. I seen him one time when his old 11, he was over there and an awful commotion was going on. I thought there was a riot. People were playing music and dancing. The bridegroom was going to get his bride. It would be like a parade through the streets as he'd come and get her. And they would come with his family, and they'd be singing. And it's loud when the bridegroom comes. It's loud when the bridegroom comes. And he came, and it says in Matthew 25, he'd let out a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And that was a signal for the woman to better be ready because he's coming to get her. Well, folks, in Scripture, that's used as an illustration of the second coming. Does everybody know that? He's coming to get his bride. He's coming to get his bride. Okay? Now let's go on and look at that here. Verse 6 of Matthew 20, at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Have you ever read 1 Thessalonians 4 when Jesus comes? It says he's coming with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. He's coming. It's going to be noisy. Just like a Jewish wedding, except on a whole lot bigger scale. He's coming with a shout. I wouldn't doubt at all if he didn't cry out, "Behold, the bridegroom." Wouldn't doubt that a bit. Could. Don't tell us for sure. In the parable, that's what he shouts. That's the signal. He's on his way. And he comes and gets his people. That's what you see. I'm not going to read the text. I could preach that easy. So I don't want to read the text. I'm just giving you the illustration. You can read it. There it is. He comes and gets... Well, let me read a little bit more. Oh, boy. It's hard. Verse 10. It's hard to leave anything out. I just want to make sure I don't cut it off too. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Verse 10. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. That's the marriage feast. And afterward also other virgins came. They said, Lord, open to us. But he said, I know you not. See, these people knew Jesus was coming. They knew Jesus was coming, yet they didn't get themselves prepared. And while they were away buying oil to put in their lamp, Jesus came and took his people. Took his what? His people. All the born again. Took them out of here. Okay? Everybody with me? You see it? Now I want you to remember that. When the bridegroom comes, who's he coming to get? He's coming to get his people. All the born again. All that's trusting in the blood. Catch that. So what is that not what he's doing? Is that not who he's coming for? That's his bride. That's who his bride is. All right? Now let me establish something else. Turn to Romans 7. And we've not used this illustration much, and it's probably my fault, I guess. Well, it is my fault. We don't talk a lot about these things. When you are saved, you're viewed as being married to Christ. Did you realize that? Salvation is that much of a commitment. God's the one that ordained marriage and established marriage, but it's a picture. When you're saved, you're pictured as being married to Christ. Romans 7 shows us that. It uses the illustration of marriage. In verse 1, know ye not, brethren, I speak to them that know the law, how the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And he uses the illustration of marriage. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But the husband be dead, he is loosed from that law. Verse 3, so if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So she is no more adulteress, though she be married to another man. And just use an illustration. Marriage has dominion as long as you live. Then if death comes, you're released from it. That's what it says in the text. Now notice what else it says. Wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Remember we talked about this Sunday night? Have we died as far? The law said we deserve to die because of our sin. Have we died? 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. The law says that price was paid in full. There's been a death there. So the law can't touch me because I've died already. That debt's been paid. Now that I'm free from the law has no dominion. Now what else does it say? You're dead to the law by the body of Christ that you should be married to another. Who's that another you're married to? Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me show it to you again. Gosh, folks, I'm not going to get nowhere near done. I'll have to finish this next week. And I was dying to get to Psalms 46. I'm just laying the foundation for you to see the bride. See, the bride is described in 45, 8 through 17. It's 26 after. I got all kinds of things to say about the bride or the psalm does. I'm just laying the foundation. I'm excited tonight about these things. But I just want you to see that the coming of Christ for his people is described like a bridegroom coming to get his bride, taking them to the marriage feast. We know that. We know that. And then I showed you Romans 7 to show you that as far as the law don't have no dominion over you, you've been free from it, you're dead so that you could be married to another. And that other person that you're married to now, you were in sin under the dominion of the law, but he set you free from the law because he paid your sin debt. Now you're viewed as being married to Christ. Salvation is that much of a commitment. People don't view salvation as a commitment. For crying out loud, they don't even view marriage as a commitment. It's a commitment. You're making a commitment. When you say you trust Jesus as your Savior, you're making a commitment to Him. Your life is His. It is devoted to Him. He is to be your first love. We don't ever talk about those kinds of things. It's that much of a commitment. It's a devotion. And it's, oh, I'd love to show you that psalm tonight. But it's seen in Psalms 45. She was to forget all of her previous life and be devoted to the King. That's how it's to be. 2 Corinthians 11. Have I read that yet, Bertha? 2 Corinthians 11. This is what Paul talked about the people of the church of Corinth. He says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We're married to the Messiah. Think about it. That's a commitment. You know, one of the statements I make when I do someone's wedding, it's in the pledge. Keep thee only unto Him as long as ye both shall live. Part of the marriage ceremony that I do. Keep thee only unto Him. Forsaking all others, I say. Keep thee only unto Him as long as ye both shall live. And the bride will say, I do. She's making a, I'm telling you, the commitment in salvation is the same. And what's the matter? Let me tell you what's the matter today. Salvation for people is just a fire escape with no commitment. They want saved from hell, but they don't want to live a life that's committed to Christ, and you can't have one without the other. And there's no happier life than a life committed to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll show you one more thing. I might go 5 minutes over. Oh, God forbid. Revelation 19. Let's turn back there. Just laying the foundation. We'll get back to her next week. Read you two verses out of, well, not two verses, two passages out of Revelation. And God's people here are viewed as a bride. Now listen for it now. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him for the marriage of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now how's this bride arrayed? What's she arrayed in? Fine linen. Does everybody see that? What's the fine linen? The righteousness of the saints. How many saints have on that fine linen in heaven? Then who's the bride? Everyone that's clothed in fine linen. Who's the bridegroom coming back to get? Matthew 25. His people. Verse 9. Blessed. Verse 9. And he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper. And he said unto them, these are true sayings. And old boy John got bubbling over a coy. He said, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Blessed are they that's called to the marriage supper. If you're here tonight and saved, you're called to the marriage supper. Marriage supper of the Lamb. John, now chapter 21, last one, we'll stop. Then you'll have to come back next Wednesday and we'll finish it. Verse 1, and I saw a new heaven. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I think the Lord will burn this earth up. But I think out of it will come a new earth. Just, he destroyed this earth once already, hadn't he? He did it with the water, but it's still the same globe. But he just destroyed everything, started new. Destroy the heavens too. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. If all you got is things of this world, you ain't got nothing. It's just going to be fuel for the fire. And I, John, saw the holy what? The holy city, New Jerusalem. Now watch this. It was coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride. Here, New Jerusalem is compared to the bride. It's people. It's people. What's the city of the people of God today? What's the mother city, Galatians 2? Where is our mothers? That's right. Here's pictured, it's people. They're coming down. It's coming down to be set up on the new earth. Again, that will indeed be heaven on earth, but it's pictured as a bride. All God's people say, well, I'm just going to have to leave you hanging. I just wanted to show you, said all that just to show you that the coming of the bridegroom and the marriage feast and the bridegroom and the bride is just figurative language used of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His people. We're His bride because we'll be co-rulers with Him. The queen will be seen in Psalms 45 as being at the right hand of the bridegroom, ruling with Him. That's what the Scripture says. It's awesome to me that somebody that long ago could write something so vivid concerning the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Why is that? Holy Spirit was bubbling over on inside this man. That's when he showed him these truths. Do you see why he had that inward? Well, I'm bubbling over now, and I didn't get the full tilt that he got inside. It should make you happy, folks, tonight when you talk about your kingdom. And if it don't make you happy, your wood's wet. I mean, there's nothing any more glorious than what we talked about here tonight. Nothing any more exciting than that. That's our future with our King. But you won't have that future unless you trust the King. The old thief on the cross seen the importance of it. He said, Lord, I want you to remember me when you come into your kingdom. Recognize Jesus had a kingdom. But the key to being part of that kingdom is trusting the King. You come back next week and we'll look at the King's marriage. You read that psalm, the rest of that psalm for the remainder of the week and think about what we discussed tonight. Psalms 46 is awesome too. Oh, we're going to have an awesome time. Let's all stand.